There can be no doubt that Jesus did not authorize, and neither is he pleased with the multiplicity of churches among us tonight. In Matthew 16 and 18, he promised, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He promised to build but one church, and it was to be his church. He never promised to build another. He never gave permission to any of his disciples to build another. And if his will were honored today, there would be but one fold and one shepherd. John 10 and verse 16. He wants us all to speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among us. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. But notice that we be perfectly joined together and no divisions among us. Notice what he does not desire. He does not desire that we all speak different things and there be no divisions among us. Jesus knew that the world would never follow nor listen to a divided Christendom. So in the shadow of the cross, he prayed in John 17 verses 20 and 21, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, Father, as thou art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." By fractioning into many denominations and rending his body asunder with creed after creed, religious leaders have played into the devil's hands, and they have provided him with his biggest and most powerful club with which to fight Christianity. We will never make giant strides toward winning the world to Christ until we unite our forces and fight shoulder to shoulder against the forces of evil. And my people, we need to honestly face the facts and recognize that we are a part of a divided Christendom, at least Christendom as the world would define it tonight. There can be no argument here. We're divided from the rest of the religious world. At a terrific cost, we exist separate from all other religious organizations. We have our own buildings and preachers to support and programs of work, and these cost literally millions of dollars each year. You want to question that figure of it costing millions of dollars each year? In fact, I remember a number of years ago when we had the preacher study here at in Arlington, and it was pointed out the first year that the Iron Curtain fell, our brotherhood spent over $375,000 in Russia alone. That is just Russia, as I said, alone. And there are millions, literally, of dollars that are spent each year in foreign work, in evangelizing the world. Besides that, if you look into our church directories, you'll find 500 plus congregations there. If every one of those congregations have a meeting, one meeting a year, and many of them have more than one meeting a year, and if each congregation then supported $1,000, you see that's $500,000 a year. And many of them support far more than $1,000, as you well know. And then you add the preachers that we say are supported full time. And so, yes, literally, our brotherhood spends millions of dollars each year. We do not teach exactly as other religious groups teach, nor do we worship as they do. Perhaps there's some even here tonight who do not see much difference in the various religious organizations. They only see the broad realms on which they are united and those realms where they hold beliefs in common. I recognize that there are some areas of agreement. We teach some of the same things that the Catholics teach, and we teach some things in common with the Jews and all Protestant denominations. But let's not deceive ourselves nor those that are about us. There is something different about congregations of the Church of Christ. And because we are so different, we are compelled to exist separate from all other religious organizations. And this brings us up this grave and relevant question: is God pleased with us for existing separately? Is our division from the rest of the religious world a justifiable and a biblical division? Now, contrary to what some would have you think, God does not want us to unite with and fellowship everything and everybody in the name of religion. In 2 Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18, Paul penned these words, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." In Romans 16 and verse 17, Paul said, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them." 2 Thessalonians 3 and 6, "Withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not according to the doctrine which ye have received of us." Well, we're told then that when people teach and practice those things that are contrary to the doctrine of Jesus and his inspired writers that they taught us, we are to turn from them, we are to avoid them, we are to withdraw ourselves from them. Now, any time we do this, there will be a division. So, there can be a justifiable and a biblical division. But we had better be sure, absolutely sure, that our existing as a separate religious organization is a justifiable and a biblical division. Are we existing as a separate body simply because we have adopted and are holding to some doctrines and practices that originated with us and are unknown to the Scriptures, and yet we love them so dearly that we will not give them up for the sake of unity? If that is true, then we are violating all those plain Scriptures on unity, and we're keeping Christ's prayer for unity from being answered, and we stand condemned tonight before God. But I have promised to tell you in this sermon what is different about the Church of Christ. You know, I've attended revivals in our area, and I would love to go to one and them to tell me why they think what they have to offer is different from what anybody else has to offer, and for them to take the Bible and try to prove it to me. I would be thrilled to go to someone and to listen to that. Well, I promise, though, to tell you in this sermon what is different about the Church of Christ. The difference certainly is not that her members have superior intellects or have received special and greater revelation from God. I'm not going to tell you that her members have a better ability of discernment so that they can choose the better things of life. I'm not about to suggest to you tonight that in the Church of Christ you find a higher breed of people or that her members have a better brand of sincerity. There is not anything innately different in the manner in which God has blessed these people and not blessed others the same way. If I should tell you that the difference between the Church of Christ and all other churches is our belief in God and Jesus Christ as His Son, you would know that this is not true. Practically everyone believes this too. It couldn't be our belief in prayer, or of our giving of our means, or our duty to help the less fortunate, or the fact that we observe the Lord's Supper. It is not that we alone teach that Jesus was born in Bethlehem's stable, that he died on the cross for our sins, arose from the grave, and 40 days later ascended back into the glory world. It couldn't be our teaching that Jesus is one day coming again, or that he will judge all men at the last day. We teach that the righteous will live with God in eternal bliss, while the wicked are being tormented forever. But so do many others. I could probably name 100 teaching and practices that are the common property of religious people everywhere tonight. But I want to bypass all of these and come to some that you may consider to be peculiar doctrines of the churches of Christ. So let me begin this part of our study tonight by considering with you our attitude towards the Bible. You know, that's a pretty good beginning spot tonight, is our attitude towards the Bible, as the difference that many think is the distinguishing mark. Members of the Church of Christ believe and teach that in the New Testament is found the final, the full, and the adequate expression of God's will for us who are living now. We do not believe that God has given or will give a later revelation than what I hold in my hand here tonight. We affirm that no man or council of men has any right to add to take from, or to in any way change a single spiritual law that has been divinely given. We believe that Jesus has all authority in matters religious. He is the head over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:22. And in 2 Timothy 3:16-17, Paul told Timothy, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Well, I could probably go on tonight and name a number of others, scriptures that I would put right up there beside that one. But the Apostle Paul again writes in Galatians 1:8-9, but though we are an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we have preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we've said before, so say I now again. If any man preach unto you any other gospel than that which ye have received, let him be anathema. Well, if I can get my pages unstuck here. But is this the distinctive doctrine of the churches of Christ? No, we could not justify our existence from as a separate religious organization strictly on these grounds, because we aren't the only ones who so teach. If this were the only difference and the distinctive doctrine of the Lord's church, we could find some with whom we are divided from now that we could unite with. But what about the Old Testament scriptures? Well, now we certainly believe that God inspired these 39 books of the Bible and that they belong in the Bible. We teach that in this part of the Bible is found God's law for people who lived on the other side of the cross of our Lord. In these books, the people of ancient times could learn how that they were to live and how that they were to worship God. Paul said in Romans 15:4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. We learn many things from the Old Testament that we could not learn from the New Testament. Were it not for the Old Testament, we would know about the creation and the fall of man. But we cannot learn from the Old Testament Christ's terms of pardon for sinners today, nor what religious name that he wants his people to wear today, nor how to worship today. We're plainly told in Galatians 3:24-25, wherefore the law of Moses, the Old Testament, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, but after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. He tells us what happened to the old law when Christ died. Colossians 2:14, he said, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, Gentiles, and taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Let no man therefore judge you in this matter. Well, let me read it in a verse or two of it, and then I'll get straight on it once again. He said there, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in drink, or in the new moon, or of the Sabbath day, or of the new the new moon, or the
the Sabbath day? These things were commanded in the Old Testament, and he tells us why. He said, because Christ took it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. But further, Paul declared in Hebrews 1 and verse 1, God at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. But I must hasten to say, we're not the only people who teach the truth about the Old Testament. This is not the thing that keeps us divided from all other religious groups. What we teach about the Old Testament is not our distinctive plea alone. Well, some may think that our peculiar teaching and our distinctive plea is our stand tonight against instruments of music, that we are anti-instruments of music. Now, we certainly don't want to be thought of as a people who have no love for good music. Certainly, our singing here tonight would prove to anybody that we are great lovers of music, and we have spent much time and expense out of our pockets individually to learn that we might sing and praises unto God more perfectly. And on the contrary, as I said, we are a people who are great lovers of music. Then why do you exclude instruments of music from your worship and only use vocal music, someone may ask? You know, I could say it in a number of ways, but I know of no simpler way of answering this question than by saying the New Testament offers no authority whatsoever for the use of an instrument of music in our worship. We don't use pianos and organs in our worship for the same reason that we don't count beads in our worship, and for the same reason that we don't substitute in the Lord's Supper. Admittedly, the Bible nowhere says not to use an instrument of music in Christian worship, but neither does it say don't use beads and don't use steak or soda pop on the Lord's table. Wouldn't you agree with me that we're to go by what Christ said, not by what he didn't say? He said, the words that I have spoken unto you, the same shall judge you in the last day. John 12 and verse 48. We sometimes act as if we think that we'll be judged by what he didn't say instead of what he did say. If we're content to walk by faith and not by sight as we're commanded, and to do only what Christ has commanded, then we will use only vocal music in our worship. He said, sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, Ephesians 5:19. And to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto the Lord, Colossians 3:16. You can read where Jesus and his disciples sang a hymn and went out, and where Paul and Silas in the Philippian prison prayed and sang praises to God. Other verses mention singing with the Spirit and understanding, and offering to God the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, in Hebrews 13 and 15. But you will search in vain for one single New Testament passage that authorizes us to bring instruments of music into Christian worship. And this in spite of the fact that the Jews had the instruments in the previous age, and the Gentiles also used them in their pagan worship. But according to the Bible and also to history, sacred and secular, the practice was not to be found among the early Christians. It was not until centuries later that the apostate church that had departed from the faith introduced instruments of music. And you can look this up in the History of the Church by Robert H. Brumback, or you can look it up where he gave the credit for it in the Encyclopedia Britannica. The first record of any Christian music, a church in Christendom using an instrumental music, was in Roman Catholicism in the year 666 A.D. We believe that was over 600 years too late. It was outlawed in the year 1074 because the church had seemed to Judaize and then found its way back in some 150 years later and was borrowed by the denominations in the 15th, 16th, and 17th century. Now, our practice along these lines certainly distinguishes us from many. Many visitors who come into this worship here, this is the first church that they've ever been to that did not use instruments of music. But it's, as I said, it distinguishes us from many. But it does not distinguish us from one of the leading denominations in the world today, because that Eastern leg of Catholicism has never adopted the practice of using instruments of music in their worship. And there are many denominations in the United States that cease also on the same grounds that we do tonight. There's a family that came to visit us, her sister, and her husband moved up to Harrison from Mississippi, North Mississippi, and she and her sister that moved up there to visit us quite often, and they were taken with our services because they was raised in one segment of the Baptist church that does not use instruments of music. Not only that, in that Baptist church, they use one cup and one loaf on the table. And they felt right at home right away. Well, so you see, this is not our distinctive plea. And it does not justify our separation from some from whom we are surely divided tonight. But churches of Christ follow the first century pattern of congregational government. That is, we are a congregation that are autonomous in our government. There is no headquarters outside of this congregation. That is, there's no earthly headquarters of this our organization outside the local congregation. Jesus is the only head of this church, and there's no district, state, or national officers. We still believe in ordaining elders in every church, Acts 14 and 23, where men are qualified. These elders are also called bishops, shepherds, pastors, overseers, and presbyters, and all others serve under their guidance. Deacons are special servants of the church who meet God's qualifications and are appointed in each congregation. Most denominations have rejected this pattern of church government and have tried to improve on God's plan. However, a number of churches still follow the form of church government that is set forth in the Scriptures. So herein is no exclusive distinction either. So we've got to go further to find the difference between the Church of Christ and all other churches. Well, many people think of the church, when they think of the Church of Christ, they think of what we teach on the subject of baptism. And they think that surely then this is the home ground. Well, do you know there is not a church, Well, yes, there is some, but there's only two or three, to my knowledge, that doesn't teach baptism. To become a member of every church on earth, you must submit to what they conceive to be baptism, except two or three that I'm knowledgeable of. Is it then because we teach that baptism is only for those who are old enough, who have committed sins, and old enough to make their own choice and believe, to believe and repent, as per Mark 16, 16 and Acts 2, 38? No. You most likely know of several other religious groups who have never departed from the Scriptures and adopted the human practice of baptizing infants. You may be wondering if it could be the fact that in connection with baptism for believers, that we teach that baptism stands between the sinner and his being saved. Is this the common ground then? We certainly do not believe that baptism is the most important command that God ever gave. But we do say that it is one of his commands. We certainly do not believe that it's the most important one. Others say that the sinner must believe and repent in order to be saved. And with this we heartily agree. But we go one step further and say that the sinner must be baptized in order to come into contact with the blood of Christ and have his sins washed away.
We know that baptism for the remission or taking away of sins can be as plainly and clearly read on the pages of the New Testament as the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let me read it to you. And better than that, you turn in your Bibles. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For any who might wish to quibble as to what Peter meant when he said in this passage, repentance and baptism. Now listen, whatever baptism's for, repentance is for too. The conjunction and connects the two. That repentance says for the remission of sins. To argue that the word for sometimes means because of, may I add that in no translation or versions is the word for in this verse translated because of. Some versions use the word unto, and still others render it in order to receive. This makes it even clearer that we don't receive the remission of sins until we repent and are baptized. There shouldn't be any doubt in anyone's mind as to the purpose of baptism or as to whether it comes before or after the forgiveness of our sins. But if there were some question, it would certainly be erased when we read the words of Ananias to Saul in Acts 22 and 16 when he said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And to climax this particular teaching in words too plain to be misunderstood, we read in 1 Peter 3, beginning with verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We do not teach that baptism alone saves, nor do we teach that faith alone or grace alone. But baptism, accompanied by faith, repentance, and confession, puts us into Christ, where all spiritual blessings are. Ephesians 3 and 7 tells us, and in Galatians 3, 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's there that we become the children of God and where our sins are forgiven. But is this the distinctive doctrine of the churches of Christ? Is it true that we can find no other religious organization that teaches the truth about baptism, and so in order to declare the whole counsel of God, we must exist separately? No, religious friends, for there are other groups who teach and believe that baptism is unto the remission of sins and that sinners must be baptized in order to go to heaven. Though there be few in number, though there be less than the finger count that I have on one hand tonight, neither is it because we teach that the requirements of scriptural baptism cannot be fulfilled when the candidate is only sprinkled or poured. Paul plainly declares that baptism is a burial. Romans 6 and 4 and Colossians 2 verse 12. It requires much water, a coming to the water, and a going down into the water, and a coming up out of the water. We never have and we never will adopt the human practice of sprinkling a few drops of water on someone's head and calling that baptism. As one sister, when I preached this over at Huntsville, Arkansas recently, she told me after, she said, oh, my neighbor, they've one-upped you on that sprinkling now or that pouring. Said that my neighbor told me, and she called the name of that religious organization. I'll not call that tonight. But at any rate, she said, you know, we used to pour, and then we sprinkle. We don't even do that anymore. We just use wet wipes now, and to make it faster and easier. But this is not what distinguishes us from everyone else, for there are others who teach and practice. Well, what is it then
Well, some think surely that it is the name
that we wear. Knowing that we wish to be called simply Christians and that we reject all human names for the church and insist that it be called by the divine name and thus bring glory to Him who built it and purchased it and is its head, they think this is our distinctive plea. Since Peter is declared in Acts 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, we differ with those who say there's nothing in a name. Paul didn't minimize the name when he wrote in Philippians 2 and verse 12 that God had highly exalted Jesus and had given him a name that is above every name. Since we believe in calling Bible things by Bible names and speaking as the oracles of God, we want to simply be known as the churches of Christ. Romans 16 and 16 says, "The churches of Christ salute you." But is this what makes this church different from all others? No, because there are few others, but not many, who also reject all human names. Well, contrary to what some may think, our distinctive plea is not that we, as the first century church did, that we observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. Now, I know of no one, I've never discussed with anyone the Bible, who would not agree that the early church met on the first day of every week, any Bible student, because there's too much history to support it and there's too many examples of it. Acts 20 and 7 says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." As I said, I don't know a human being on earth that has ever denied that this was the practice of the apostles and the early church. Yet many religious groups only observe the Lord's Supper once a month, or once every 3 months, or once a year. Some of them not at all. But although this teaching and practice distinguishes us from many, we're not the only people who insist on breaking bread just as often and on the same day our brethren in the first century did. Nor are we the only ones who use one cup and one loaf in the Lord's Supper. As I said before about the young ladies that came from a denominational church in Mississippi, they had practiced that all of their lives. And a large faction of the Lutheran church still uses one cup. Brother Johnny Elmore gave me a news account several years ago when the Roman Catholics decided that it was all right for somebody besides the priest to drink of the communion and that they could give it to the communicants. Then they said, we've got a problem because denominationalism might use individual cups, but we could never use but one because there is no precedent at all for the use of more than one cup in the Lord's Supper. So, in this lesson, we've examined a number of the great teachings of the Bible, but we have yet to find what distinguishes the Church of Christ here at Fossil Creek from all the rest of the churches in this town. We didn't find a single instance, a single practice where the churches of Christ are not true and sound in their teaching and practice. But you know, as we noted, any particular teaching or practice that was characteristic of the Lord's church, we would find one or more other religious organizations that had this one characteristic about it also. But now, friends, I'm ready to reveal to you the important difference between the Church of our Lord and every other religious group on the face of the earth. Are you ready for me to, after this long a time tonight? Although all other churches follow some of the Bible, no single other religious organization follows all of these at one and the same time. None other at one in the same time. There are a few who follow the New Testament in regard to the correct name, But on other points, they leave it. Still others hold to the teaching about the New Testament being their sole authority, but they're not true to the New Testament about the necessity of baptism for salvation. Another church can be found that uses in their worship the only kind of music that Jesus authorizes, vocal music, but they have a type of church government that is unknown to the Holy Writ. And with these illustrations, I could go on and on tonight. Truthfully, but humbly, and I trust it's humbly, because the Lord knows our hearts tonight, we can and we do tell people where the Bible speaks, we speak. And where the Bible is silent, we're silent in faith and practice. We're the only people on earth, to my knowledge, who can and do tell people, if you can find one single thing that the early church taught or practiced that we're not teaching and practicing here tonight, then point that out to us. And we promise you that we will begin teaching and practicing that thing immediately. Or, if you can find one single thing that we teach and practice here at Fossil Creek in our worship that wasn't taught or practiced by the early church, point out that difference. And we promise to immediately and forever drop that teaching and that practice here in Fort Worth. We're not content with being 90% like the church that we read about in the Bible, or even 99.9%. We are determined to be 100% like it in our teaching and in our practices. Others may be satisfied when they teach some truth on some point, they point to some ways in which they still follow the original pattern. We'd rather cease to exist as a religious body than to stop one step short of teaching all the truth and following the original pattern in every point. So there you have it, friends. No other group is willing to stand with the Bible on every one of these points at one and the same time. They will follow Jesus a part of the way, but not all of the way. It's our firm conviction that if we aren't willing to follow Him all the way, we need not follow Him any of the way. When He said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Do you think He meant only he that doeth a part of my will? No. Now, I've listened to people talk. I've had one tell me one time, whose members of other religious organizations, but who still know and had a reference, knew and had a reverence for the Scriptures. I've heard them say, "I'm a member of so-and-so church." We are true to the Bible on much that we teach and practice, but I must admit that I do not agree with all that we teach. We've changed some from the New Testament church. He honestly believes, and he may be right, that his denomination is nearer the truth than some other denomination. But he knows that it lacks a little of being exactly right. Members of the Church of Christ can say and defend, "Our teaching and our practice is exactly like that of the first century. There's not a thing that we teach or practice that wasn't also taught by and practiced by Peter and James and John and Andrew and all the other disciples." When any religious group, or all religious groups, are willing to make whatever changes they need to make in order to occupy this same ground and truthfully make this same statement, we will no longer stand aloof from them or exist as a separate religious body. We abhor religious divisions, and we desire unity as much as any people on earth. But we can never be one until we're willing to unite on the New Testament. Unity upon grounds that would force us to cease teaching some great truths that are clearly revealed in the New Testament and teach in their stead some doctrines of men is an undesirable unity. Let me illustrate it to you tonight. You know, if we would just give up our practice of observing the Lord's Supper in its primitive simplicity, if we give that up in order to be united with men
who believe that you can change it just for the sake of unity, if we give that up,
did you know tonight our ranks in Fort Worth, Texas would be multiplied? Look how many more people we'd have fellowship with. Look how many more brethren that we would unite with and that we could enjoy the association with. But then, you know, if we just give up the weekly observance of the Lord's Supper in order to have unity, look how our ranks would grow more. Because most of the churches in Fort Worth don't observe the Lord's Supper on Lord's Day. So if we'll just give it up, because we want unity. We want union with people. We love our brethren. And then if we just give up the name that we wear, most religious people in this town don't wear a Bible name. And so if we give that up to be united, look how our ranks are growing. And then if we just give up the necessity of baptism, man, our ranks just keep multiplying. We are growing like we've never grown before. Because, you see, we've given up those Bible truths to be together with the people of our neighbors and our friends. Then if we give up the autonomous government of the congregation, we sign on with the biggest religious organization in the world and let them tell us how to worship and how to act. Man, we're growing. We're growing. And we love people. And then if we just give up, of course, and when we gave all that up for them, they all used the instrumental music, so we got to give that up. But we're growing. We love people. And the Bible says we're to be united. And you know, then if we give up also, if we'd adopt the practice of the things of the Old Testament, give up our opposition to the worship that people bind back from under the old law and bring, we're growing. And when we've given then that up, you know, we don't use the Bible as a standard anymore. No, because the Bible taught these things, so we give that up. We've done it now for unity, but now we are really grown. We have unity and we have fellowship with everybody. But when we've given it all up, what have we got? There it is. See it? There it is. Nothing. We give all that up. We give this up for that. Never. But does it matter? Does it really, really matter? Well, I turn over to the Revelation letter, the 22nd chapter. I read verses 18 and 19. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words and prophecy of this book, any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. I stake eternity on this book. I stake my eternal destiny on this book. Where is yours stake? If you're not a child of God tonight, all I've got to offer is the truth. That's all we've got to offer, the Bible way. Would you walk the Bible way? Would you step out on the imitation song and come forward? Make your wishes known and follow the Bible way. No demons, and we'll assist you. If there are other things, questions that you need to have answered before you take that step, you ask us afterwards. Somebody here, and we'll answer those questions for you. You're subject to call. Won't you come while we stand in the